I thought what I'd like to do today is have a look at something which has always intrigued me, because the Bible talks about our mind. It also talks about our heart. So I thought what I'd do today is just look at the mind and look at the heart, and just to give us some ideas to what's actually going on here. And this was actually spurred because I was reading an article by Mr. Armstrong. It's well worth going back and getting on the website. It's the good news. It's 1984-04, and it's Mr. Armstrong's personal. And he gets quite wound up. You can feel his voice when you read through this. He talks about this lady in London who would not have it that the Bible was written for us to be instructed, for our instruction, for our learning. He said, the woman in London says the Bible was not written to inform man's mind, but to change man's heart. And Mr. Armstrong then says, if the Bible was written to change men's heart, and it was indeed, pray tell me, how can it change a man's heart if it's never understood by the mind? Well, that got me rather intrigued. Just what does the Bible mean when it speaks about a man's heart? Because the word heart is used in the sense to imply the basic attitude of mind. Now, you needn't turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, because I'm sure you can all quote it. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, Mr. Armstrong said it's not referring to the organ that pumps under a man's chest. It's referring to man's nature, his attitude or spirit or tendency of mind. It is referring to his natural character. It's referring, in other words, to what actually motivates us. Before we're converted, we have that heart in us. At conversion, that heart is changed. And we'll go into that as we go along. But how does God go about changing this deceitful, wicked nature, this heart, this attitude of mind? Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And then I've got another little bit that he wrote in The Plain Truth in February 1984 in the booklet A World Held Captive. He said, physically, man was made complete in two stages. First male, and then the addition of the female. Now, I can interject here. What actually happened was God made man, and he put him in the garden, and he named all the animals, and he was eating the fruit off the trees. And God looked down and thought, he's not going to get any character like this. And then he made a woman. Spiritually and mentally, he was to be made complete also in two stages. First, a human mind empowered by the human spirit. That is 7-odd billion plus people living on the planet today. Even as God has supreme mind, man was made with human mind, but in mind and spirit, man was not yet complete. Or as they say up in Scotland, he's no all there. He's missing a bit. Missing a very serious bit. In The Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong again mentions, human life is animal existence, but with human spirit empowering the brain with intellect. We can think, we can reason. Some animals can think and reason to an incredibly limited amount. But it can be quite funny. You've probably seen photographs of the crow with a stone smashing the egg, using the tool to smash the egg. Or the chimpanzee with a long piece of stick sticking down the ant's nest to get the ants out so it can enjoy a nice meal of ants. The human spirit in man makes possible the union with the Holy Spirit and mind and immortality of God. That's what the human spirit in man makes possible, the union with the Holy Spirit. You've got to have the spirit in man, obviously, first. We've all got that. But when it's united with the Holy Spirit and mind, it's the immortality of God. We become then a son of God. We then change our thinking. We then start thinking, we start going through the process of life, and we start thinking about how God thinks. And then in Mystery of the Ages, chapter 6, Mr. Armstrong says, conversion takes place in the mind. In the mind. This woman was saying the Bible was written to change men's heart. But it's not. It says conversion takes place in the mind, and that faculty of mind we call the heart. So the two tend to get just that little bit mixed, but they can be separated, and I intend to show you that. So let's look at a few scriptures regarding the heart and the mind. First, let's deal with the mind. Well, we've done Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And if you think of the world today and you look at some of the things that people are doing, this thing that was mentioned in the Mr. Bowles' update last night about trying to get one human being cell to produce children so that homosexuals can have children. You know, they're getting demented now. They're going to extremes. They don't want to put an adult mind brain cells into mice. You know, what for? What's the point? The whole thing is mixed up. It's confused, and it's a total misuse of the most wonderful thing that we have, which is our mind. Turn to Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 12, right at the end of the book. You see, God expects us to do something with this mind, especially when we've been converted and we have the Holy Spirit and we have the future before us. Revelation 22, verse 12, he said, "And behold, I come quickly." Now, that's where we are now. We are very, very, very close to this coming quickly bit. Very close. "And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work may be." So what's the work? It's what we do in our mind. It starts in our mind. If you're going to build a building, somebody's got to sit down and think of the concept of what's it going to look like? What do we need to put in it? When Philip was writing the program for the forum, you've got to start thinking, what do I want to do? What I don't want to do? And then you start putting things down. It grows and grows and grows until eventually you've got this full thing. But you've got it in your mind first. It's conceived in the mind. And it's amazing what man has conceived. I mean, who would have thought that we'd have ever got to the moon? Or we'd see videos of a vehicle, you know, clambering all over Mars, sending photographs back. Quite incredible what we've done. But what is very interesting, as we saw the sneaky photograph on this forum of one pastor sitting in his comfortable chair with a whole line of candles. See what happens? You turn the electricity off and our society stops. Unless you've got a good book. An auger on which to boil the kettle and make tea. It's amazing, isn't it? Turn the electricity off. We've conceived all these wonderful tools, these computers and all the rest that we've got, all flying around, but no electricity, and this whole society will grind to a halt. The mind didn't quite go far enough, did it? Now, back to this good news. This is this personal that Mr. Armstrong wrote in April 84. How does one repent? What does the word repent mean? The dictionary definition is to change one's mind. Now, what do you mean, change the mind? To change the way of thinking, to change the basis on what we think. What do we use as the bedrock for our thinking? Well, we should be using this book. This is the book that God gave us. I know the tendency is today, and I've seen certain people do this. They come to your house with a new gadget for your computer, and they plug it all in, and they throw everything in the bin. Instruction book gone, everything. Why? You don't need it. It all works. But later on, when you're on your own and something goes wrong, you've then got to phone them, you see, and say, by the way, it's not doing this because you haven't got the instruction book. But it seems that all these people with computers who work in computers do this. They throw away the book. It's all in the head. I'm just having a dig here. Who needs an instruction book? It's on a CD somewhere. But with us, when God calls us, he's got to change this mind. Only God can do that. He said, God grants repentance. But we've got to, in our mind, but he said, Mr. Armstrong continues, the dictionary definition is to change one's mind, to change one's way of thinking, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance. And he quotes then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He said, this is done in the mind. That's where the whole process actually starts. If you want to turn to Philippians 2, Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul was very concerned about the mind. He knew what this conversion process meant. He said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ." Let this mind. Why? Because these people back then had a different way of life, didn't they? It was, as Mr. Armstrong simplified it down, to the way of get. And you've got to change that round to the way of give. To the way of give. When we talk to each other on the forum, what are we doing? We're giving, because we're giving our time, aren't we? It takes time to sit down and to make the effort to talk to one another. And there's, of course, a great reward from that. It does take time. And for some of us, Sandy made a comment that I got on there very quick and put my photograph up, which I managed to do. And then for about a week, nothing happened. The simple reason was I didn't have the time to sit down and work out how it worked. I still don't know how it works, but I feel a bit like Mrs. Bowles. I keep on hitting buttons, and it's amazing what happens, isn't it? You put videos up there without knowing it. And immediately a thought came into my mind. I could do that with news videos, couldn't I? But the computer department's already thought of that one, so they've tied me arms and me legs up, I think. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind. What's the difference? The difference between Christ's mind and the minds of 7.5 billion people out there is total. It's total, because Christ's mind is a God mind, isn't it? The world's mind is a fleshly mind. It's a carnal mind. And that carnal mind, as we know, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So here you have these complete opposites. That's why when somebody gets converted, there is normally a dramatic change that starts taking place in that life. And it doesn't all take place at once. It takes place over a period of years. Then Mr. Armstrong says, how does one believe in order to be saved? It says one must believe in the mind. That's where it all happens. It happens in the mind. And then he quotes this often misquoted scripture today. The very last words of the Apostle Peter were, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Look at Christ's life. Look at what he taught. That's how he thinks. That's what he is. You see, what we think is what we are. That's the whole point. And if we're out in the world and we're not converted and people are carnal, then they're carnal. And there are some very nice people. I know some very nice people out there. But they're still carnal. And that basic nature is still there because the mind hasn't been changed. It hasn't been changed. It says, what is the foundation of knowledge, the starting approach to wisdom? How do we get knowledge? We get knowledge, we take in knowledge, it comes into the mind. It comes in through the senses, yes, but it comes into the mind. He quotes Psalm, let's just turn to that one, Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 verse 10. The Bible tells us the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. He says, speaking of the spiritual gifts which God gives to his begotten children, to the heirs of salvation, we read this instruction in the mind. This all takes place in this thing we refer to as the mind. And what is the mind? Just as a bit of a detour here. What is the actual mind? The mind is this fleshly brain, but it's got in it the spirit in man. That spirit in man is what changes us from to a thinking, reasoning, calculating, creating human being with many of the attributes of God. We can make wonderful things. I mean, some of the things that we've made are truly stunning. Unfortunately, some of the things we've made are truly dangerous and, quite frankly, have best not even spoken about. It says the most important of all spiritual gifts that God gives his people are, first of all, wisdom. Second in importance, knowledge. Third, faith. And these are imparted in the mind. That's why I think everybody should go back and read this article. What he goes through, I'm just pulling little bits out of it. When he goes through it, it shows the whole process. And it's really very well laid out. Jesus Christ said we should actually live by. Our whole life should be predicated on every word of God. In other words, God's way of life, we have read about, we have studied, it's now in our mind, and then that should then become part of us, should become part of our character. He says, how may we do that unless we allow God's word to speak to us and instruct our minds? In other words, Bible study. Do we study with our minds or our hearts? You see, you study with the mind, as Mr. Armstrong say. We follow this instruction and teaching in 2 Timothy, well, let's turn there, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Again, a scripture we're all familiar with. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he says, in his usual way in capital letters, that is a command. We can study and rightly divide the word of God only with his mind. God teaches, yes. Now it's very interesting about studying. I've heard various people over the years saying, yeah, well, I've read that once, I've got that, or no, I'm bothered reading that bit, or yeah. They're not really making it part of their life to get the nose into the book and study what it actually says. And the idea of studying what it says is so that we can bring it into our mind, and as you'll see later on, it becomes part of our heart. But it might be a bit more than that, as we'll see. Now, we can take people, and we've all lost loved ones over the years, elderly parents particularly, who've been in the church, and some of them have had Alzheimer's, where they don't even know you, they lose contact with everybody, they look like the brain has literally switched off. But you know what's astonishing? They did some experiments a while back. This surgeon was removing a tumor from a 50-year-old man's brain. And while he was completely with it, it was all done under local anaesthetic, and they were using thin gold wires and putting tiny amounts of electricity through them to stimulate part of the brain around where this tumor to make sure it was working. And suddenly he said, "Oh, I just remembered something." And they said, "Well, what?" He said, "Well," he said, "I was out with my girlfriend." He said, "We were in the park, and it was a beautiful summer's day. We had a picnic, and we were talking about, and he even mentioned what he was talking about." So one of the researchers, who was obviously a woman, said, what was your girlfriend wearing? Now, any of you fellas remember what your wife wore yesterday? There's a deadly hush. This guy then described exactly what his girlfriend was wearing. Now remember, he was 50 years old. When this happened, he was 17 or 18. Right? And he remembered in intricate detail this particular day when they touched that particular part of his brain. In other words, everything we've ever studied, all the experiences, all the trials, all the things that have happened in our lives, they're all in this brain. They're all in that spirit in man, basically. That's what Mr. Armstrong, you know, said, that's what we rebuild. When you're changed to spirit, that spirit's still there. All the knowledge that you've ever got into your mind and into your brain, it's there. You've got it. These people who had Alzheimer's, who sat there and turned around, I know Mr. Bowles has mentioned, he'd go to see his mom and she'd say, "You didn't come to see me this morning." And he'd already been there 2 hours before. Completely forgotten. And in some cases, they don't even know who you are. The brain is completely shut down. And the miracle is, it's all in there. All the study over the years that these people have done, all that knowledge they've gained, is still in that mind. It's still there, and it will go on through. I've often wondered, you know, it talks about the end time when some people are going to be hauled up in the courts. And it says, don't think about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. What's it going to use if you haven't studied? What's it going to use if this isn't in here? That's an interesting point. That's why Bible study is so important. It's not important. It's vital. Because we need that. We need that. As Mr. Armstrong says, God commands that the scripture are to be studied with the mind. Otherwise, how can we know God's will for us? So we find this command. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He quotes Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Why do we need to understand God's will? Somebody said that to me a while back. Why do I really need to understand what God's will is? Well, you know what God's will is? He wants every single person in the world to be in his family as an immortal being. That's his will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should receive eternal life. That's what God's will is. And for us, we are the first fruits. We have been called to an extraordinarily high position in that particular family, in that particular government. That's God's will for us. And it should be exciting, because when you look at what's happening around us, we can't be very, very far away from when all this is going to happen. You can't put a time limit on it. In fact, somebody asked me that a couple of days back. And I said, well, you know, Germany's now starting to rattle its cage, and they're coming up there, and they want to do this, and they want to do that. The world expects us to take the lead, and we can't trust NATO, and America's going downhill. And you think, yep, that's all right. We look at the weather we're having at the moment. Isn't it wonderful? California's, the breadbasket of America, is got no water. And the water they've got, they're wasting on fracking to get oil that they don't need, because they've got plenty of other oil they can get without fracking. That's all to do with the environmentalists and so forth. Crazy, crazy, crazy situation. The rest of the country's freezing. We drove here this morning. We went over a river that normally is 12 feet below the road and about 15 feet wide. It's now a mile wide, and it's just barely under the road. And all the way here today, we came past Reading. There's a little lake at Reading. There's now a huge lake at Reading. It goes on for about a mile and a half. And it's on the other side of the road. But we felt we were driving on the top of a dam wall. That's what it felt like. There's so much water. What's it going to do to the crops that would normally be sown? This is not going to go away in a few weeks. This is not going to go. We've got water literally rising out the ground where we are. The water table is on the surface, basically. All these things are coming to fruition. You see what's happening in China. You can see it all happening, right? And you look at this and you think, well, this has got to happen and that's got to happen. And it could take, there could be another 2 or 3 years. Or it could happen on Monday. It could happen on Monday, because the Germans have just pulled the plug on the euro, basically. The euro is finished as in its present form. It cannot go on. It simply cannot go on, because Germany has destroyed the confidence. The other nations thought that the European Central Bank would print money if they got into trouble. And Germany's now turned around and said, we can't do that. We're not accepting that. So the confidence that was at the back is gone. You watch what happens in the next few weeks even. It could be quite interesting. And if that all starts and topples, we could see some tremendous action in the next few weeks. In fact, with the financial thing goes, it normally goes within a day or two, doesn't it? All the stock markets are all starting to tumble. It's all there. We are very close. If it's 1 year, 2 years, or 3 years, does it really matter? But we've got to have this mind, as they said. We've got to know what God's will is. God's will is that man has 6,000 years to learn the lesson that man cannot govern himself. Totally, totally impossible. And we've tried every form of government. If you look at our history, all it is basically is wars, famines, and disease. When you go to school, what do you learn in school? Oh, 1066, and all the other dates. You know, the American War of Independence, and this war of that, and that war of the next thing. It's all wars, isn't it? Terrible. I know Mr. Bowles went through Proverbs, but let's just take a few Proverbs in. Turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Because he did touch on this, but let's just have a look here. The question is, does the mind affect the body? Does the mind affect the body? And Proverbs 3, verse 7, it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the eternal and depart from evil. It shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones." It would seem the whole body, and we shouldn't be surprised at this, the whole body, they just seem to have discovered this, by the way. This is relatively recent. The whole body is all interconnected with a neural network, a network of nerves. Do you know what? You can prove that. Take your shoe off to make it better, right? And kick the wall. And you'll find that you hurt your toe, right? But the pain is not in your toe. The pain you feel is actually in the mind. That's where the pain is. The pain is in the mind. If my knees are really bad, I take ibuprofen. Ibuprofen doesn't work on your knee. It works in the brain. That's the point. So, you know, if our mind is set in a certain direction, we will be healthier. And it's a fact. It really is a fact. Proverbs 4:22 says, "For they are life unto those that find them, and health unto their flesh." And health unto their flesh. Because when you're in a positive frame of mind and you're relaxed, your organs are all relaxed and they can function properly. I'm sure we've all had a shock, a nasty experience, a dangerous experience. What happens? You go tense, don't you? You go tense. And the body changes dramatically. The blood flow is diverted from the arms and the legs into the torso to protect the vital organs. Adrenaline starts pumping around the body and speeds up the mind. I have had that happen to me several times where I've been in a critical situation. And, well, I'll tell you about one of them. We were going up to church when I was at college. I was driving Mr. Frank Brown, as it was, up to Birmingham. All the trains had gone on strike. And he grabbed me and says, "You know, can you drive me into London?" I said, "No, because the train's not working in London either." He said, "I've got to give the sermon." I said, "Well, that's all right. Jump in the car. We'll go now. We'll just about make it." And, of course, there was no speed limit in Israel in those days. And we had a clapped-out Ford. Forget the name of the thing. Now, we actually bought it when we left college, didn't we? It's a horrible thing. But it did 100 miles an hour, bless it. And we went down the motorway. And the guy in front of me blew a tire and spun right in front of me. And everything slowed down. I saw the bank. I saw it was clear. I saw there was an exit. And I went up the bank, down the bank, and kept on going. And he never even flinched. He was busy preaching his sermon. But you know what? It was in slow motion. It completely, the sudden surge of adrenaline slows everything down. It speeds your brain up, actually. Speeds your brain up. And then I spent the whole 2 hours in the service shaking like a leaf as you come down off the adrenaline rush. This body's a lot more complex than we think, but it's all controlled from the mind. Proverbs 14, verse 30. "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones." You can drop down to 15. Proverbs 15, verse 30. It says, "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones fat." You know, when something really nice happens, particularly when you've got maybe a wedding or birth of a child, there is a certain, it's almost like euphoria, we call it, isn't it? You know, we're walking on cloud nine. It wouldn't matter what happens around us. We are just so happy that we're kind of like floating. And it's true. Proverbs 16, verse 22. "Pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." Sweet to the nephesh, the body. Proverbs 17, 22. "A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." You know, if you're together and you're having a nice time, maybe you're having a barbecue or whatever, and everybody is happy, there is a certain there's a certain relaxing type feeling where everybody feels completely at ease and there's no pressure. You know, it's interesting. Much of the New Testament, if you check back, much of the New Testament, some of the great messages that Christ gave were given over a dinner table. The Pharisees would invite him round and give him a fine meal so they could accuse him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. But they got him over the table because they knew you give somebody a nice meal and small talk and people relax and you can talk about all sorts of things and there's no pressure. The trouble is he ended up calling them a generation of vipers and other such things. But they still kept inviting him, didn't they? But you see, over a meal, there's a certain attitude that comes up in the mind. Proverbs 25, I don't know if I should read this one. Proverbs 25 talks about water. Anybody wants some? We've got plenty here. We can send carrier loads all around the world. As cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And if you've ever been out, particularly if you've been to warmer climes, not like England, but we do get quite warm here occasionally. Maybe you all complain because it's too hot. But I don't know if you've been out in the garden and you've been really working hard and somebody brings you out a glass of ice cold water. It's just fantastic. I picked up a few tips, a few proverbs from the world which I thought were rather interesting. A Croatian proverb: fish should swim 3 times, in the sea, in olive oil, and in wine. I like that. Sardines, watch it. A good laugh and a long sleep are the best cures in the doctor's book. That comes from the Irishman, you see, because the night before he'd been on the Guinness, so he needed a long sleep. A man too busy to take care of his health is like a worker too busy to take care of his tools. That is interesting, isn't it? And the one, the classic, has got to come from a Jewish guy, hasn't it? Better 10 times ill than 1 time dead. you just love it. Now, sound mind only comes from God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Why? Because when you've been converted and you've got the Holy Spirit and you've studied your Bible and you know what God's plan and you know your part in that plan, how can you not have a sound mind? Because the world is falling apart about us. There is strife, there is trouble. It's just that Christ said, there are wars, there are rumors of wars, there are pestilences, there are droughts, there are famines right now on the earth. You can point to them. You can point to them. And a brave man got up a few weeks back and said, the reason this is happening in England at the moment is because of all the laws we've made allowing homosexuals to adopt children and all the rest of it. And he's disappeared from sight. They kicked him out of his political party and he's just never been heard of since. But he was right. But he was right. If you understand God's plan and your particular part in that plan, how can you not have a sound mind? It's just simply got to have, because you know, we all know what's coming. We all know some of it is not going to be very pleasant. Looking back, the Israelites went through the first 3 plagues, didn't they? And then God protected them. So we will go through some of the unpleasant stuff at the end. But we know the end result. And even if we die in the process, does it really matter? Does it really matter? I was joking with one of our elderly ladies recently who said, well, I just might die before the end, you know. And I said, well, the only reason you do that is because so you get there first. Because the dead in Christ rise first. And she thought, well, that's good. That's an advantage. The heart. Right. First the techie bits. Our heart, the physical heart. Somebody described it, well, there's been a couple of descriptions I thought were rather good. One is a muscle with holes. It's a pump. Now, I happen to know the maker, you know, and he's quite reliable. Our heart beats, on average, 70 times a minute. When you're a child, it beats a bit faster. If you're really, really sporty, it might beat a bit slower. When you get excited or you do exercise, it beats a lot faster. But on average, they say 70 beats a minute for the sake of working out the calculations. That's 4,200 beats every hour. It's 100,000, and well, call it 100,000 beats every day. And it's 36, almost 37 million beats a year. So all you children can work out now how many times your heart has been beating as to how many years you've been around. Now, Mr. Monroe Jr. is holding his head because he knows what he's going to have to put up with when he gets home tonight. You've got a calculator? I've just turned 70. So according to that calculation, my heart has beaten between 2.5 and 3 billion times. Still going. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. And all it is a muscle with holes or a pump. Yes, I don't know. Turn to Psalm 139. You see, King David was a very, very, very interesting man. And I think he understood a lot more than we actually give him credit for. You know, because we're so clever today, aren't we, with all of our technology. And I see the latest gimmick now, haven't they, is for the ladies who have babies on board but not delivered, say 7 months, you now go and have a scan. But they don't just scan once. They scan all over the place, feed it into a computer, and they give you a 3D model of the baby. A complete life-size exact replica of what's inside the womb. Stunning. You see, back in David's time, they wouldn't know any of this. Too simple. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. If you want to read that in a modern translation, I want to make a distinction here, by the way. When I say living Bible, there are two living Bibles. There is a living Bible, a transliteration, which is what somebody thinks it said, and there's the New Living Bible translation, which is sort of more accurate when it comes to physical things. And when it comes to spiritual things, it's probably just as bad as any other modern book. He says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. And aren't we complex? Aren't we complex? 1 minute we can be on top of the world and suddenly you get a phone call and your whole world just goes. Think about Elijah. Here he is. He's now going to face up to this lot. He's got 800 prophets of the grove and the other lot. The complete religious system was there. And he challenged them, or God challenged them through him. And you know the story, the altar and the trough and the water and the whole thing. He prayed. I've said the prayer out. It takes roughly 18 seconds. 18 seconds. And the fire came and consumed everything. Altar, the lot, all gone. And then they went and they slaughtered all these prophets of Baal. Oh, it looks like 800. There's prophets of the grove and some other bunch of prophets. So they're all slaughtered. He must have been, if you just try and put yourself as being him, what would you have felt like to see this happen? You know, first of all, you've prayed to God and fires come down, completely obliterate the sacrifice. And I don't know, the people must have all joined in the slaughter. I mean, 800 people is a lot of people to get rid of. He must be on such a high. And yet it's only a few hours later, somebody says, some message from Jezebel, she's out to get you.
and he hoicks up his toga and runs for something nearly like 300 miles. Hides in a cave. Oh, it's enough. I want to die. I don't want to live any longer. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, the king, the children of Israel. They've broken your covenant. And I'm the only one left. Oh, let me die. How come? Because the mind can change like that. Just like that. That one day he was on a high that you can't believe. And the next day he's running because one woman turned around and said, I'm going to get you. He should have turned around and said, remember the 800 lady, you're next. And yet he didn't, because something changed. What was it? We don't know. The interesting thing is, though, that we know that Elijah is going to be in God's kingdom. And it's interesting that Moses also made a complete gaffe at the end of his life. So much so that God said, right, come up the mountain, there's where you should have been going, and now you're going to die. And yet, Moses is going to be there. Why? Why is Elijah and Moses going to be in God's kingdom? And how about King David? I mean, he broke every rule in the book. And yet these are all men who are going to hold top positions in God's kingdom. Because the heart, as we'll see now, the heart, the core being of their person was headed in the direction that it should be. That's the secret. It's the direction in which they're going in. Yes, we started reading in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We can say it again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he goes on to say, and this is what people don't read, you see. It's one of the laws of studying your Bible is context, context, context. The same as buying a house is position, position, position. The Bible study is context, context, context. Get the whole thought. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Think about it. We have God's Spirit. We're now on track to become a member of the God family, aren't we? We're actually referred to as sons of God in embryo. And it says, I try the reins. So we all have trials. I give to every man according to his ways. You see, what are we doing? How does our life go? What are we asking God for? How are we thinking? And according to the fruit of his doings. Going back to what I read earlier on, Christ says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. We're rewarded according to the works. It says here, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What have we done with what God has given us? And what has God given us? Well, you won't find out unless you get in the book and find out. This is the instruction book. This is the one instruction book that can't be thrown away. And Proverbs 4 verse 20, which Mr. Ball said a week or two ago, I'll just read it quickly. My son, attend to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Your innermost being is what he's saying. Now, Mr. Armstrong, going back to the personal, it says, just what does the Bible mean when it speaks of man's heart? The word heart is used in this sense to imply the attitude of mind. Our basic direction, in other words. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's not referring to the organ that pumps blood into a man's chest. But what I'm going to show you in a few minutes is that since Mr. Armstrong has died and new certain things have happened, this might not quite be 100% true. I'll give you the evidence and you can have a think about it. But there's a lot more to the heart than the heart being a simple pump. Of that, there is no question. Of that, there is no question. It is referring to man's nature, his attitude or spirit or tendency of mind. It is referring to his natural character. So once we are converted, we should have godly character, shouldn't we? We should be starting to think as God's thinking. Because that's ultimately what we're going to be.
And the more you let your mind dwindle on that, as one man once said, it becomes more and more ridiculous, doesn't it? You think, how can something like me be used like that? Well, because basically God said he's called the foolish and the weak, that nobody can ever glory in his sight. And we've been given an opportunity which is, you can't even say priceless, because how can you put a price? But there's a bit more to it than that. In the last 10 or 15 years, there's been an upsurge in organ transplants, and they're now actually quite common. This has led to some interesting situations that could cast a little bit more light on this subject of heart and mind. Here's some of the evidence. Organ transplant and cellular memories. According to this study of patients who have received transplanted organs, particularly hearts, it is not uncommon for memories, behaviors, preferences, and habits associated with the donor to be transferred to the recipient. Not just hearts, even kidneys, which again is a very common transplant these days. And this is written by a bunch of FUDs. You know what a FUD is? It's a PhD. A FUD. A wise fool. An expert. I always remember somebody called me an expert once, and I thought, well, that sounds very nice. What's the catch? He said, well, an X, if you break it down, an X is a has-been, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. So that kind of put me in my place, yeah? A has-been drip under pressure. All right. I say a bunch of several, four very eminent doctors, actually. In 1997, a book entitled A Change of Heart was published that described the apparent personality changes experienced by Claire Sylvia. Sylvia received a heart and lung transplant. Now, incidentally, this, again, is much more... She actually got the lungs as well, so she got a big chunk of this other person's body. She reported that various attitudes, habits and tastes change following her surgery. She had inexplicable cravings for food she had previously disliked. For example, although she was a health-conscious dancer and choreographer, upon leaving the hospital, she had an uncontrollable urge to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken outlet and order chicken nuggets, a food she never ate. Sylvia found herself drawn towards cool colours and no longer dressed in the bright reds and oranges she used to prefer. She began behaving in an aggressive and impetuous manner that was uncharacteristic of her, but turned out to be similar personality to her donor. Interestingly, uneaten Kentucky Fried Chicken nuggets were found in the jacket of the young man, her donor, when he was killed. He was killed in a motorbike accident, right? And it seems extraordinary, but it took her a long while before she would actually discuss this with anybody. So here we have an example of things that are part of the heart, aren't they? You know, your habits. If you want to form a new habit, the secret of forming a new habit, evidently, is you concentrate for a month. You do it every day. If you take a simple thing, clean your teeth 3 times a day. If you do it every day for a month, it becomes a habit. One psychiatrist uses the example of the conscious and the subconscious mind. In other words, you start in the conscious mind and you do something for a period of time, it imprints it on the subconscious mind, it then becomes an automatic process. You don't think about it any longer. Do you think about your heart beating? What controls your heartbeat? Well, your brain. Very special part of the brain. But it does. You don't have to think about it. There are certain things that we've studied for years, and certain things come up, and something happens, immediately you think along a certain way because this is what you've been studying, for many of us, for most of our lives. So that's how you think. That's your foundation. Our foundation is this now. It's not the world that we left. That's why we're told to come out of that world. Here's a second one. This is interesting because this comes from... It's a bit humorous, actually, too. It can be very humorous, some of these. They have the donor's mother's report, the recipient says, and then the recipient's wife says, okay? So you get 3 different opinions, and you put them all together, and it comes out very, very interesting. The mother, the donor, the mother of the guy that was killed, So our son was walking to violin class when he was hit. Nobody knows where the bullet came from. It just hit him and he fell. He died right there on the street, hugging his violin case. He loved music and his teacher said he had a real thing for it. He would listen to music and play along with it. I think he would have been in Carnegie Hall someday, but the other kids always made fun of the music he liked. You see, this young man was black. This young man was black. All right? But that was his love. The recipient reported, a white man, I might add. I can tell you one thing, though. I used to hate classical music, but now I love it. So I know it's not my new heart, because a black guy from the hood wouldn't be into that. He knew that the heart he'd been given was from a black man. Now, it calms my heart. I play it all the time. The more I like and the more than I like it. I didn't tell any of this to the guys on the line. He works in a foundry. That I have a black heart, because a lot of his colleagues are black. But I think a lot about it. Now, the interesting one, of course, is his wife. He's no Archie Bunker, but he's very close to it. Now, if you don't know Archie Bunker, Google it. He would kill me if he knew I'd told you this, but for the first time he's invited his black colleagues over from work. It's like he doesn't see their color anymore. You see? Isn't that fascinating? Even though he still talks about it sometimes, he seems more comfortable and at ease with these black guys, but he's not aware of it. And one more thing I should say. He's driving me nuts with his classical music. He doesn't know the name of one song and never listens to it before. Now he sits for hours and listens to it. He even whistles classical music songs that he could never know. How does he know them? You'd think he'd like rap music or something because of his black heart. You see you soon, because it was a young black man that he'd be into rap. But this was one particular young man that was into classical music. So you see, none of them would accept anything, but the end result is he gets the heart of a black man. Suddenly his attitude towards other black people completely changes, and his music tastes change. You see, this is inbuilt. This is the heart, literally the heart. Here's another one. The donor was a 19-year-old woman killed in an automobile accident. The recipient was a 29-year-old woman diagnosed with a name this long. Basically, her heart was on the way out and she had to have a heart transplant. That's about doctors. They can't say your heart's not working properly. No, you've got to have a cardiomyopathy secondary to forget it. It's that long. It wasn't working. The donor's mother, right? My Sarah was the most loving girl. She owned and operated her own health food restaurant and scolded me constantly about not being a vegetarian. She was a great kid, wild but great. She was into the free love thing and had a different man in her life every few months. Now, her mother was totally disillusioned. This young lady was gay, all right, as we'll see in a minute. It says she was able to write some notes to me when she was dying. So she didn't die immediately. She died after a few days. She was so out of it, but she kept saying how she could feel the impact of the car hitting her. She said it felt like it was going right through her body. And she said that to her several times. That was the last sort of thought that she had of this car smacking into her. Now we get the recipient. You can tell people about this if you want to, but it'll probably make you sound crazy. When I got my new heart, two things happened to me. First, almost every night, and still sometimes now, I actually feel the accident my donor had. I can feel the impact on my chest. It slams into me. My doctor said everything looks fine. Also, I hate meat now. I can't stand it. I was McDonald's biggest money maker, and now meat makes me throw up. Now, you know what? You can't get anything more basic than that, can you? That's from the heart. What you eat, what you enjoy. That's just not something that floats around the mind. That's basically you, your inner being. Actually, I even smell it and my heart starts to race. But that's not the big deal. My doctor said it was due to my medicines. I couldn't tell him, but what really bothers me is I'm engaged to be married. He's a great guy and we love each other. The problem is, I'm gay. At least I thought I was. After my transplant, I'm not. I have absolutely no desire to be with a woman. I think I got a gender transplant, right?
Now then, her brother said, Susie Straightener, I mean seriously, she was gay and now her new heart has made her straight. She threw out all her books and stuff about gay politics and never talks about it anymore. She was really militant about it before. She holds hands with and cuddles with Stephen just like my girlfriend does with me. She talks girl talk with my girlfriend, whereas before she would have been lecturing about the evils of sexist men. And my sister, the queen of the Big Mac, hates meat. She won't even have it in the house. Now, what is this showing? To me, and I can't see any other explanation, memories of a person's innermost being are in the heart. Physically, the physical heart. In fact, one doctor said it's almost like the heart has got a small brain. And he said the heart and the mind communicate all the time. And he says in some cases he feels the heart has got more control over what it does than the mind does. Which is very interesting. But when you change somebody from being gay to straight, I don't think, well, that's a complete character change, isn't it? It's almost into the same character as being carnal and being spiritual. It's such a dramatic change. And yet it happened. And it happened like that. Because of the transplant. Here's another one. The donor was a 19-year-old woman who had suffered a broken neck in dancing class. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? She was actually in dancing class and fell and broke her neck and died. The donor's mother said, we met Angela, the reciprocant, and she is the image of our daughter, Tracy. They could almost be twins. They're both bright girls. I mean, my daughter was bright too. She wanted to be an actress, but we thought she had too much academic potential for that. Her father is a doctor and really wanted her to follow in his footsteps. So she was really torn, actually. She wanted to be a doctor, but she also enjoyed the acting and the stage and so on. The donor's father said, Stacy was extremely bright. It's so tragic. She would have made an outstanding physician, but she wanted to dance and sing. That's how she died. She fell in dance class. We always argued good-naturedly about how disappointed I would be if she went into Hollywood instead of Harvard. I hope she knew that I really wanted her to be happy. Now, the recipient, the girl that got the heart, I think of her as my sister. I only know my donor was a girl my age, but it's more than that. I talk to her at night, and when I'm sad, I feel her answering me. I can feel her in my chest. I put my left hand there and press it with my right. It's like I can connect with her. Sometimes she seems sad. I think she wanted to be a nurse or something, but other times it's like she wanted to be in Broadway. I think she wanted to be on Broadway more. I want to be a nurse, but I could be a doctor too. Different heart. Literally, a different heart. A different character. The recipient's mother said, the only other thing is that she really wants to go to medical school now. She never wanted to do that before, but that's because I don't think she thought she could live. She's already changed her college classes. So she's literally almost taken on the drive of the person's heart that she received. There are many more examples, particularly children. When children, because a child's mind is not so complicated, and they come out with things. There's one little girl received the heart of another little girl who'd been murdered, and very shortly after the transplant, she started having nightmares, and they got a psychiatrist in who spent time with her and talked to her, got her to open up, and she described the murder in such intricate detail that the murderer was arrested. Right? You see, our body's a lot more complicated. When David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, he wasn't joking. We are. I think we're even a lot more fearfully and wonderfully made. The interesting point is, what was transferred to the recipient were elements of the donor's character. How can it happen? But these are all, there's hundreds of them. You can go on the internet and just, Google it. There's hundreds of them on there. And people before have had it and not said anything, because what would you do? If you'd been gay and suddenly you found yourself straight, how would you handle that? You'd be scared to tell anybody, It would be a tremendous change.
But now it's becoming more open. People are coming out with it. Even kidney transplants, which is a very small organ, really. And again, it can change people's basic thought. But as I've written down here, we should not be too surprised because the whole body is connected to the brain. I say once again, it seems the Bible is a lot more practical than we think. You know, people out there have got this thing of the Bible that it's a lot of Hebrew poetry, particularly the Old Testament, Hebrew poetry. And yes, it is written as poetry, some of it. But maybe it's a lot more practical than we think. Mr. Armstrong said, how does God go about changing this deceitful, wicked nature, this heart, this attitude of mind? Only the Holy Spirit of God can do this. So how does one receive God's Spirit? Jesus began his ministry and teaching saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Two conditions, he said, must perform. Repent and believe. And where does repentance take place? Where does belief take place? It happens first in the mind, but later on, it becomes fixed in the heart. It becomes our character. Because what is God's law? God's law is his character. God's law is what he is. God is love. As Mr. Armstrong said, God's all give. He gave us a beautiful planet. He put us on the planet. He gave us life. He gave us a helpmeet. He showed us we could produce more children to populate the planet. He wanted then to put his spirit into us and to bring us then on to the stage where by our own heart, by our own mind, set ourselves so much so that we want his way and we don't want to go back to the world's way. And we study and we show ourselves approved to God that we know how to handle his word and we know how to teach this to other people, which you could be doing 5 years from now. Scary thought, isn't it? It makes me wonder, you know, you say, you know, what would you do if Christ said, you know, well done. Jonathan Bowles, well done. Good and faithful servant. 10 cities for you. How do you think? How would you do it? What would you do? Stick your name in there. How could you, what should be your first thought? 10 cities. Okay, they're going to start off with 50,000 people in a city. But you had to plan a city? But you had to put... We've got a lot to learn, haven't we? We've got a lot to learn. But, I mean, this is the kind of thing Christ was talking about. We've got to repent. We've got to believe. It all happens in the mind. But once we've repented and we've received the Holy Spirit, that belief is in the heart. It's written on the table of our heart, it says. On the great day of Pentecost, this is Mr. Armstrong again. On the great day of Pentecost, when Peter had received God's Holy Spirit, he explained the way of salvation. I keep going back to this here. You know, when Christ said to Peter was a very impetuous fellow. And Christ cut him down to size and said, you know what? You're going to deny me 3 times. And he did, didn't he? But if you look very carefully at the different accounts, you will see that he was looking eyeball to eyeball with Christ when he denied him. It wasn't he was outside in another room. He was eyeball to eyeball. And yet, come Pentecost, go read that sermon. Go read the power. You can just imagine Mr. Armstrong giving it and just praying the lectern was a really good thick piece of wood. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, the same teaching, 2 conditions, repent and believe. To be baptized is the outward ceremony of the inward believing. That takes place initially in the mind. Baptism is just the start. When the disciples asked Christ how to pray, see what he told them. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First thing off, we've got to recognize who we're praying to. We are praying to the boss, the top being that exists. That is where we've got access. And the relationship he wants with us is Father and Son. Can there be anything closer? He says, call me Father. But you know, we've got to honor that name. And then he says, the next thing is, thy kingdom come. Now that's getting easier and easier for us, isn't it? I mean, you read all these things every day. You just want to cry and weep when you see the trouble and the strife that's out there and the suffering, particularly in some of these nations where we've gone in with our aid and we've given them so much aid that the people have gotten lazy now that they hardly bother looking after themselves, and they just survive because of aid. And because they've got aid, they produce more and more children, and the next time there's a drought, there's even more of them die off. These are all potential sons of God. And then, of course, we've got the abortion story. You know, we're in America. Between America and Britain, we wipe out about 1 million every year. I believe it's actually dropping slightly, but don't hold your breath. It's a few thousand. Now they're even talking about murdering babies up to the age of 3. Because after all, does it make any difference? The doctors even say that. That's the one said, does it make any difference if you kill them in the womb or kill them when they're out the womb? Thy kingdom come, If you work it out since the war, between Britain and America, we have wiped out a nation the size of Great Britain. Sorry, Britain. Drop the great, it's gone. We've wiped out a nation the size of this country. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I gave a sermonette on this about years ago, when I was much younger. And I came to the conclusion that the daily bread was actually the Holy Spirit. Now, since then, a lot of thought's gone into it and discussions with various people. But it's a lot more than that. To get the point across, when he said daily bread, Christ actually made up a word, which we'll go into in a minute. But let's just read, he said, give us this day our daily bread. Is he talking about food? Well, if you turn to Matthew 6, verse 30, just read this last little bit of Matthew 6. We start to get the picture. Matthew 6, verse 30. Wherefore, if God did clothe the grass of the field, which to this day and to tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not make more clothes for you, or you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For these things, after these things, do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his character. We're going back to the heart again, aren't we? We're going back to the Bible study. We're going back to the prayer and the meditation and putting God's character into our mind. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his character, and all these things will be added to you. So hang on a minute. He's just said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then he's right next to it said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. So what is he talking about? He's talking at the bottom there. It says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the subject. That's what he's trying to get across to people. Now then, the first clue is given that when he spoke to them in Greek, he used the word for daily is epiosios. Now, epi is descending, and the other part is upon us. It's descending upon us. It's translated all sorts of ways. Some people say, give us today the bread for tomorrow. There's all sorts of ways it's translated. But let's see what Christ is actually trying to get across. He made that word up. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Greek. Right. First of all, if you start, go back to John 6, right? John 6, verse 5, he's feeding 5,000 people with bread. 5,000 men, I believe. I think there was probably women and children there as well. And then he's after that, he says to the disciples, do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. So here he's now talking to them. He's just fed a whole bunch of people with a couple of fishes and a few loaves of bread, and there's 12 baskets of stuff left over, which must have left the disciples scratching their heads, right? And then he says to them, don't labor for the food that perishes, but that endures to everlasting life. Now remember what it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the stuff that doesn't perish, right? And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say unto you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So this daily bread comes from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the word of God, this book, is part of our daily bread, right? Now, if you look in the parallel account of Luke, we gain further understanding. Luke 11. Now, don't anybody try this, by the way, because you might get the wrong response. "Which of you, having a friend, and go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" I should think you'd get a shoe thrown at you or something. The subject is bread. "Then we are told to ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened." These are promises. In verse 11, he's back to bread again. In the conclusion of verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," remember the subject is bread, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the Holy Spirit is part of that daily bread. But you see, so is physical food. So is clothing. So is knowledge, wisdom, understanding. In other words, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're asking God to soak us with his way of life, with his way of thinking, so that in future we can become like him. He's not going to have loose cannons in the kingdom of God. He's not going to have any loose cannons. We've all got to be of the same mind. Oh, we'll all be completely individuals. But, you know, after this service is over, we are all going to be of one mind. We're going to go over there and have a meal, right? But all still individuals, but we're all going to have a nice meal. We'll all enjoy the meal, and we'll enjoy the fellowship. So it's the daily bread encompasses literally everything that we need. Everything. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, of course, is the paramount thing, because the Holy Spirit is something I just wish we understood a bit more, because there's so much that does. Jesus used this simple language. He talks about food, because we all understand food. And incidentally, I have good news for you all. Do you all love pizza? Everybody love pizza? Right. The U.S. Army has just developed a pizza that will stay fresh and edible for 3 years. So your mom can now buy 500,000 pizzas and pile them in the shed, and you can eat for the next 3 or 4 years and you won't get sick. Isn't that wonderful? Christ used this simple language to get across a very big point to us. We are what we eat. And unfortunately as well, we are what we think. That's why these video games, and these especially these first-person things where you become the actual shoot-em-up, are so bad, because that's going into our inward mind. The latest one has been out for 1 month, and it's already sold 1 million copies, right? Evidently, the man who developed it says that, if you can believe it, he developed this for U.S. forces so they could play this game, because evidently when you kill somebody, you feel you've really killed somebody. And you get so wrapped into this game that when your buddy gets killed, you feel that you've really lost your buddy. It ties in with your emotions and everything. I was going to put it up in the news. I thought, I better not. You don't want to try it. Seriously, it's that bad. It sold 1 million copies in 1 month. But this is what's going in the mind. And we don't want that in the mind. We don't want to learn the ways of war. That's what it says in the millennium. They'll learn the way of war no more. They won't even learn the way of war. You won't have kids running around the millennium going bang, 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 pointing their fingers at people. Won't be on. Won't be. It just won't be thought of. Because the whole way of life will change, because we'll be doing things God's way. So the Holy Spirit is daily bread. Studying the Word of God is daily bread. Everything that we need to ask God for on a daily basis, he just wants to know that we accept the fact that it comes from him. That's why we ask the blessing on the food. It all comes from God. How else can you explain? You take a seed, you let it die. I've occasionally grown avocado trees from pips. Right, what you do is you get the pip out of the avocado and wash it dry, get it nice and dry, and sit it on the windowsill in the sun and leave it there for 6 months. And then you take it and stick three holes of matchsticks in, put it in a cup of water with the bottom part of the pip in the water, and within a month it will split open and you'll have a shoot. And I've actually had them in my lounge. I've had them growing 6 and 8 feet high. Great big lush green leaves on. Beautiful looking tree. Free household plant. And it's quite a talking pot. That's an avocado tree. I better not tell you. We had one in South Africa. It was about, 80 foot high? It was so big round the base that we put the barbecue there. You could get 40 or 50 people in the shade of the tree comfortably and move around. It's a big tree, but it doesn't get that big in your lounge. But you see, that seed's got to die, and then you've got to replant it. And even then, there's a lesson. What makes it grow? Water. What is water? It's a type of the Holy Spirit. That's where true life comes from. Yeah, God gives us all these types so that we look at things. That glass of water, that's... In today's society in Britain, that's just water, yeah? What would you feel like if you'd been without water for 3 days in the middle of the desert and somebody said, would you like a glass? You'd pay all that you had for that glass of water. But you see, in real terms, our food comes from things that have been allowed to die and regenerate. And they regenerate through water. All these lessons, they're all simple things, but they're all tied in with the same thing. To survive physically, we need physical food. You know, we've all fasted. How do you feel at the end of a day? Try 3 days. I had a very bad kidney infection one time, so I fasted for 3 solid days. Let me tell you something. By the end of 3 days, you just don't want to know anymore. How Christ and Moses could go for 40 days and 40 nights without any food is totally beyond me. You feel you're at death's door. We need physical food, very much so. To survive spiritually, we need the Holy Spirit renewed daily. So the word of God, which we study each day, becomes written in the hearts. We've taken it into the mind and it's written in the heart. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Is he talking about the brain, or is he actually talking about the heart? It's just an interesting point. Hebrews 8 verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10. This is the scripture we look forward to, I think, more than anything else. This is the thing that will change mankind for 1,000 years. Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws, my way of life, my character into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. Yes, they will understand it with the mind, but it will be taken right into the heart. It will be their innermost driving force, their character. And I will be to them a God, and they will be my people. You see, the woman in London says, the Bible was not written to inform men's heart, but to change men's heart. Sorry, not written to inform men's mind, but to change men's heart. And Mr. Armstrong said, if the Bible was written to change men's heart, and it was, pray tell me how it can change man's heart if it never is understood by the mind. The two need to work together. The mind takes it in, but the heart internalizes it, and that becomes the new person. Mr. Armstrong sums up, he says, the mind refers to man's nature, his attitude, his spirit, his tendency of mind. It is referring to his character, his natural character. And that natural mind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To change the heart, we need the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit, we need to repent and be baptized. And repentance means to change the mind. Godly sorrow works repentance. This is done in and by the mind. The most important of all these spiritual gifts which God gives his people are, first of all, wisdom, secondly, in importance, knowledge, and third, faith. These are all imparted in the mind. But once they're in the mind, with God's Holy Spirit, they become our character and they're in the heart. They are our basic motivation. They are us. It becomes us. Because when we become like that, then God then has got a son, hasn't he? Because we think like God does. You know the most amazing scripture I think that you'll read is I should have made a note of it. I think it's in Acts, where it talks about David. And it says, God talks about David. He said, you know, David is a man after my own heart. David, King David is a man. Christ could look at King David and say, this is a man who thinks like me. This is a man who is motivated like me. This is a man I can change and make him mortal and make him king of the whole of Israel in the millennium. And yet look at David's life. It's all laid out like a book, literally. We see all the mistakes and all the rest of it. But David's inner drive. I mean, you know, you think of the trouble he had with Saul. And here he is hiding from Saul in a cave. And Saul comes into the cave to perform the basic bodily functions. And he's right there. I mean, David could, in fact, Joab's sitting there saying, he's the knife boss, do him in now. Don't forget, David had been anointed king years before. He was anointed king. So he could rightfully have taken Saul's life and taken the throne. So he cut the corner off his robe, let him go. And then came to him, said, yeah, I could have taken your life. I didn't. Because he knew that it wasn't his place to take the life of God's anointed. And he was God's anointed while he was alive. Once Saul had died, David became king. But he wouldn't usurp. He had God's mind in him. And he spent years on the run. He had a terrible life. But God always was there. Read the Psalms. There you get David's mind. He understood about the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, we sing it. You know, he goes to God and he just created me a new spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So he knew he had the Holy Spirit. Don't take it away from me. Why? Because that's what makes me different to everybody else. That's what makes us different to everybody else. That Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit which works with our human spirit in our mind and sets the direction of the heart. And it's the heart, the direction of that heart. And as I say, it looks like there seems to be a lot of evidence that points to the fact the actual heart itself does have some sort, it is some sort of a, call it a memory if you want. I mean, if you've ever had a big fright, you'll find you get pain. I've had it, I get a pain here. You just like that. The solar plexus crunches down if you get great pain. Our whole body, it's, David summed it up, fearfully and wonderfully made. It's all interconnected. But the key to everything we've been given, the mind, we were baptized, we were given the Holy Spirit. The whole thing is to know the will of the Lord. And the will of the Lord is to make us spirit beings, eternal beings in his kingdom. And I've just written in the end here, once we understand God's way in our mind, then it becomes a part of our character. It becomes written in our hearts. When we start living God's way, only then are we on the road to becoming a complete creation as God intended, ready for eternal life in the family of God.